Well, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 5 through 20. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 5 through 20. This is the Word of God, and so let's pay careful attention to it. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. And he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, "Woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? Woe to him who says to wood, "Awake," to silent stone, "Arise, it shall teach." Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Well, let's focus our attention now with God's help on the last verse of Habakkuk chapter 2. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And our focus this evening is going to be on the first half of that verse. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Now, it's been at least a month, maybe 2 months, since we last considered the canceled culture of Babylon. Of course, we're familiar with the modern catchphrase in our own society, cancel culture. And we define that as a modern form of ostracism in which someone is thrust out of social or professional circles for acting or speaking in a manner which is deemed politically incorrect. A good bit of that definition with the help of Wikipedia. Cancel culture. We said that as devastating as cancel culture can be on an individual, thrusting them out of their line of work or out of academia or politics or whatever, There's something that's far more startling and far more dangerous, and that is canceled culture. We said that in the Scriptures, a canceled culture is any nation, culture, society, or civilization which is violently removed by the wrath of God for its stubborn continuance in unrepentant sin. Any nation, culture, society, or civilization which is violently removed by the wrath of God for its stubborn continuance in unrepentant sin. And we trace the theme of the canceled culture from Genesis to Revelation, from the Tower of Babel to mystery, Babylon the Great, from the beginning of Scripture to the end. And we saw that God brings judgment. And while this world has an ability to speak evil of us and cast out our name as evil for the sake of Christ, as our Lord warns that they'll do, it really is nothing compared to what God does when He cancels a culture. And we saw that the verses that we've read from the second chapter of Habakkuk describe Babylon, this world empire, as a canceled culture, a culture that was raised up according to God's sovereign purpose to play a part in His sovereign plan of redemption and to bring chastisement and to bring great judgment on God's people Israel in order to refine them and purify them and eventually restore them to the promised land. But Babylon itself, though it served a purpose in God's plan, nevertheless would eventually be canceled. It would be destroyed when the Medes and the Persians, on the night of the great feast, when Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, threw a feast and mocked God by using the vessels of the temple in this drunken dinner party, and God brought judgment. The handwriting was on the wall, and the Medes and the Persians attacked that very night. And Belshazzar lost his life, and Babylon lost its kingdom and was destroyed. A canceled culture. We saw a number of elements of that canceled culture. We saw that it was a culture of self-indulgence, of covetousness, and finally, a culture of idolatry. Not only lifestyle idolatry in terms of things in this world and in this life that became larger than life and took precedence over God, people worshiping their money, worshiping the enjoyments of this life, but also religious idolatry, worshiping gods or even the true God in a false way, corrupting the true religion with images and idols. And that's really where we find ourselves when we go into verse 20, because verse 20 begins with the word but. And so that reminds us to look at the previous verses and say, well, what is being contrasted here with the Lord in His holy temple? And you can see that it's the idols, especially the religious idolatry of Babylon. Verse 18, what profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies. People are trusting in these idols. They're devoting themselves to the service of these false gods represented by these statues and pillars and carvings. Teachers of lies that communicate lies about the reality of the real supreme being, God Himself. And woe to him who says to wood, this carving, this image of idolatry, woe to him who says to that piece of wood, awake, or to the silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Ultimately, these idols have nothing true to say and nothing meaningful or relevant to say. They have nothing. They're dead. They're lifeless. They're silent. There is no breath in them at all. But the Lord. See the contrast. He's setting it up. He's saying, here's the canceled culture with all the things that it worships, all the amenities of life and the prosperity of this world, all of the religious icons and idols. Here's their lifestyle. Here are their values, if you will. And it all amounts to nothing. Because these things that they worship are dead, and when these people die, they don't take it with them. They have nothing. They're just as dead as the things they worship. But the Lord. But Jehovah, that name, the Lord, in all caps, L-O-R-D, is the great personal covenantal name of God that he especially highlights at the burning bush with Moses. Jehovah, I am that I am. And what the prophet is saying here is that God is. God is. Fundamentally, he is. He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. God is Jehovah, whose name is derived from the Hebrew word to be. Ayach, Ayer, Ayach, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Jehovah, the only true and living God. The God who is. These idols are not. These idols seem to be alive. They seem to be influential. They seem to be beneficial. These idols seem to be the thing. But they're nothing. They seem to be the things that are. But as the apostle says, the Lord will bring to nothing the things that are. In other words, he'll bring to light the fact that they've always been nothing. They're dead. They're lifeless. They're breathless. But the Lord is. And the Lord is in his holy temple. Now, as we this evening worship God together, living in a cancelable culture, a culture that ought to be canceled, if we read the scriptures at face value, a culture that it's surprising that it has not been canceled yet. And we could speculate many different scripture passages we could bring up there, but the point is, it's surprising that we have not yet been canceled. But we're in a culture that ought to be and may just be on the verge of being canceled by the just judgment of Almighty God. And we sense the fact that all of these forces of idolatry and covetousness and self-indulgence and unbelief are leveraged against us, against the truth of the gospel, against the Word of God. Now, you can say, well, it's just those parts of the Word of God that are offensive. Well, you see, the Word of God is indivisible in its authority. When you attack one teaching of the Word of God and say, that's politically incorrect, that's offensive, we're just going to ignore that. You've attacked the whole thing. James makes this point about the law of God, that if you break one commandment, you've broken the whole thing. Right? If you take a hammer to a vase, you break the whole thing. There's a unity, a solidarity to the law of God. You break it, you've broken the whole thing. The same with the Word of God. When you break it, when you deny it, you've denied the whole thing, and you've denied Christ, who is the Word, and you've denied God, who inspired the Word. And we see a culture that is in rebellion against the Word of God to the point where it ignores it. At this point, the Word of God is just being hushed off in obscurity, collecting dust on the library shelf, even in the church half the time. So as we face this encroaching evil and rebellion in our society that more and more is encompassing us, it's surrounding us, we feel threatened. We feel as though that the roaring lion is about to pounce upon us. Well, Habakkuk understood this. Now, he didn't live during the Babylonian captivity, but by the Holy Spirit's power, he was led to foresee some of these things. And when you look at God's people in exile in Babylon, you recognize that they were experiencing many of the same things. The enemy had come in like a flood, and they were overwhelmed. They were being pickled in the jar of the world. And you see Daniel and his three friends trying to survive by grace and thrive in this foreign land, but it was very difficult, and most of the Jews caved in. Most of them compromised under the influence of this wicked Babylonian culture. And so what Habakkuk is saying here is something that he expects to be written. We've seen it at the beginning of the chapter. This vision is going to be written. It's going to be made plain on tablets. It's going to be preached, it's going to be proclaimed to God's people as they're living through the Babylonian captivity, and he's proclaiming in this chapter that God will cancel Babylon and will restore his people. And so this is a word of encouragement to the people of God when the foundations are getting shaky in their culture that they're in. This is a word of encouragement. This is exactly what God's people in Babylon would need to hear. And this is exactly what we need to hear in this apostate culture. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Now, the first thing that this encouraging word does is it highlights the sovereignty of God. It says that while the Babylonians are doing what they're doing, as they're worshiping these idols, as they're engaged in all of this oppressive activity, ruling with an iron fist over the nations of the world, all of the injustice, the corruption, the worldliness, the militarism, all of these things described in the chapter, that while all of that is happening, and God's people feel helpless to change it, helpless to do anything to stop this wicked juggernaut, it reminds us that nonetheless, God is in control. The Lord is in His holy temple. It's the sovereignty of God. You see something very similar in Isaiah chapter 6, the first three verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, which was a time of instability, this was a man who reigned for many, many decades, many, many years. Uzziah, and he tried to burn incense in the temple, which was the sphere of the priests. He violated that sphere, and he was struck with the deadly disease of leprosy. He was put in a leper colony, and very shortly thereafter, he died. And it was in the year that he died when all of these rumblings in the culture and in the society and in the government were taking place that Isaiah says, in that year, during that time, I saw the Lord seated upon the throne, and the train of His robe filled the temple, and the angels, the cherubim, were surrounding the throne, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." We read it in the call to worship. Now, for Isaiah, this was very significant. At a time when there was instability in the throne room of Judah, there was stability in the throne room of Almighty God. The Lord was sitting on the throne. As I think Ted Donnelly pointed out a long time ago at a family conference, the Lord was not pacing around. The Lord was seated. The Lord was at peace with His plan. All things were taking place according to His eternal decree. The Lord was sitting on the throne. The Lord, our sovereign God, despite all the instability. And this is so important because here you have in Babylon, Daniel and his friends and the true faithful Hebrews that remained there, they're under threat, they're under persecution. Here is Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar or whomever sitting on the throne in that Babylonian palace. And yet it's important to remember that the Lord is on the throne, that all of these things are taking place according to God's will. We sang just before the service from Psalm 115, and especially as we're reminded in verse 1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory, because of Your mercy, because of Your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, 'So where is their God?'" That's what the Babylonians were saying to God's people. Where is your God? Look at the glory of Babylon. What do you have to compete with this? Your temple is in ruins. Your nation has been destroyed, and you are in shackles, eunuchs in the house of the king of Babylon. Where is your God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. It goes on to contrast the idols of silver and gold that ultimately are dead with the living and true God. And you notice in the book of Daniel the development of how God is described. Throughout that book, God is called the God of heaven. The reason for that is that the exiles in Babylon, the Jewish exiles, were dealing with these Babylonians. Where is your God? Where is your God? Your temple's been destroyed. And nevertheless, they finally came to grips with the reality that God's temple ultimately was in heaven, and that God did not ultimately rule the world from Mount Zion. He ruled the world from His throne in heaven. And so He's called the God of heaven. And He's going to set up through Christ the kingdom of the God of heaven. And so this reminder from Habakkuk is really of a very similar nature. What he's saying is, our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. There's not one detail that's happening in Babylon that God has not ordained for his own purposes. And we know what those purposes are. When we say that God is sovereign over everything, we're not just saying that we're blindly affirming that God knows what he's doing. God has revealed to us the purpose of his sovereign plan, and that is to glorify himself through Christ, through the judgment of the wicked, and the redemption and deliverance and perseverance of his own elect chosen people. So when we say God is sovereign over all this, or when Isaiah says it, or when we sing it in Psalm 115, it's not just saying, well, God's in control. It's saying the God who has ordained to give victory to his church is in control. The God who has vowed to destroy the wicked and to build up the kingdom of Christ is in control. Isaiah struggled with this. Here am I, send me. And God sends him to preach to a stubborn, hard-hearted people who would not believe his word, who would not receive his report, who would be destroyed ultimately for their unbelief, for the most part. And he says, how long, Lord? But you see, God revealed later on, a few chapters later, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his kingdom, of the increase of his kingdom and of peace, there shall be no end. Isaiah was looking forward to the great blessing of God upon his church. And so were the people that were reading this prophecy of Habakkuk, and so ought we to be as well. Our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. And what pleases him, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Secondly, this statement, the Lord is in his holy temple, points us to the judgment of God. The judgment of God. This is something that we need to be meditating on. It's not something that we often find to be pleasant, but in times of apostasy, in times of persecution, in times of oppression and wickedness, God's people need to cling to the reality that the judge of all the earth will do right. There's a godly desire to see God's name and holiness vindicated, to see all the people that are saying, where is their God? God doesn't see these things. The God of Jacob does not have eyes, to see those people corrected visibly so that all the earth would know that there is a God and he dwells in the heavens and he judges the wicked. These are realities that we desire to see. Even the saints in heaven, in the book of Revelation, the souls under the altar, perfect in holiness, are saying, Lord, how long till you bring judgment upon your enemies who persecute your people? Psalm 11 brings this to light. And certainly, I think in many respects, we can relate to what David is saying in this psalm. He says, in the Lord I put my trust. And right there, what he's saying is, all the things happening around me, I'm not looking to them. I'm looking to the Lord, and I'm trusting him. I'm entrusting myself to him. And he says, how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. You see, this is the argument. This is the argument that's being brought to David. You need to just flee. Like when the Pharisees came to Jesus. Herod's going to kill you. You need to get out of here. Jesus rebukes them. And David's rebuking these kinds of people. How can you say to me, how can you bring this argument and say, well, I guess I just ought to move out to some undisclosed location. Flee as a bird to your mountain. Why? Because the wicked are bending their bow. They're making ready their arrow on the string so that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. David, you've got to flee. You've got to get out of here, because if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's the argument. And that's the argument that's brought against Daniel, no doubt, in Babylon, the compromised Jews who are urging him, Just bow to the idol. Just remain in obscurity. Don't challenge this idolatry. Don't stand for the truth. Don't stand and fight in the face of these threats. Flee. Get out of here. Run away. Run far away. David's not buying it. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. In other words, the kingdom that I'm fighting for, says David, the kingdom that I represent can't be shot with those arrows. It's impervious. It is a fortress surrounding it with the glory of God. Man cannot attack God's throne in heaven. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Our cause is secure. Our cause cannot be defeated, says David. I'm not going to flee. I'm going to stand and fight, whether it's facing Goliath and everybody else is running in five different directions, whether it's facing off against the enemies of the Lord, whatever it is, I'm not running. I'm not going to flee. I'm going to look to the Lord who is in his holy temple. And notice it's the judgment of the Lord that encourages him. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. These arrows, they're being shot in secret. Well, in a sense, but not really. We may not see where the arrows are coming from, but the Lord sees. The Lord who promises to protect us, to guard us, to never leave us nor forsake us. These secret arrows, they're not secret to him. He sees them. He beholds them with his eyes. He tests the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Now we have this tendency to look at a statement like that and to think, well, God hates them. That's just a feeling that God has, right? That's just a thought in God's mind. God hates the violent. He hates wicked persecutors. He hates nations that try to shut down his worship services. He hates nations that chase down and surveil Christians. And that's just a feeling that God had. No, my friends. God's hatred is active. This is an important aspect of the doctrine of God that may seem scholastic at times. But there are no potentialities with God in his nature. God acts. As the theologians say, he is pure act. When God loves, it is an active love. It's actually something that he's doing. He's blessing. He's forgiving. He's saving. He's protecting. He's providing. His love is always action. It's never just a passive thought flitting around in his mind. And God's hatred of the wicked is not something that, oh, he just doesn't like them very much. It is an active hatred. It involves judgment at the proper time. Yes, he's long-suffering. He holds it back. But at the proper time, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The Lord is in his holy temple, and he's sitting on his throne of sovereignty, and his soul hates the violent, wicked persecutors of his church. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. You say, that's only the second coming. Tell that to Sodom and Gomorrah. Tell that to Babylon. He will rain fire upon his adversaries. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. So the judgment of God, God will judge his enemies. And that allows David to not flee. It's interesting, I had sent out a video this past week, an update from a missionary in the nation of Myanmar, where there's great persecution, really great oppression and violence across the board in that particular nation. And people are being slaughtered every single day, every single week. And these missionaries and saints in Myanmar are ministering to families who have lost loved ones. They're ministering to saints that have been wounded. They're ministering even to those outside the household of faith. And with all of this happening, there were many requests made to this one missionary pastor. I suspect maybe he has family in a nearby neighboring country. And they were urging him, just flee, just come and find safety in, you know, in this refuge that we've made for you. We'll take you on. You can move in with us. It's safe here. Just flee. And he and his wife and his family and some of the other missionaries sought the Lord and prayed. Because, of course, it's not wrong. Jesus says, if you're persecuted, you can flee to another city. We would never judge a missionary for leaving. But he sought the Lord's counsel. And he and these other missionaries decided, and their families decided, that they would remain. They would not flee to the mountains, as it were, but they would look to the Lord to protect them from his holy temple in heaven. Well, thirdly, but the Lord is in his holy temple points to the inevitable restoration, progress, and victory of the church. It points to the inevitable restoration, progress, and victory of the church. And you may be wondering, in past sermons I'd mentioned that in this prophecy Habakkuk alludes to the fact that God would eventually restore his people to the promised land, and that the temple would be rebuilt and God's people would be brought back. And you say, well, where is it? Well, I think it's here that Habakkuk alludes to what some of the other prophets reveal in greater detail. The Lord is in his holy temple. At one point in my prayer, I made allusion to Isaiah chapter 66, where the Lord says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. So you have to understand that when Habakkuk's saying the Lord is in his holy temple, he's not referring to the footstool that had been destroyed by the Babylonians, the temple in Jerusalem. But he's referring to the throne, the temple in heaven. He's referring to that perfect pattern after which the temple or the tabernacle on earth was designed, the temple in heaven. He's saying the Lord is on his throne in his temple in heaven. Now, it only stands to reason that if the throne remains intact, that the footstool will be restored. Because God is still on the throne, and the throne is still intact, his sovereign rule is still intact, the temple in heaven is still intact, and so that earthly manifestation of God's holy temple in heaven, even the temple on the earth, will inevitably be restored. Because if the throne is intact, how much more can we expect the footstool to be intact? I mean, it's just a footstool. It's nothing. God can easily restore that earthly temple, that earthly house of worship. And in Haggai 2 verse 9, he says, not only will I restore it, but he says, the glory of this latter temple will be even greater than Solomon's temple. And you say, well, how could the glory, the presence of God in this second temple be greater than the first? Because in fact, in the second temple, there's no indication that the glory cloud was present. The glory cloud that was there in the wilderness, the glory cloud that was there in the tabernacle in the land of Israel, the glory cloud that was visible in the days of Solomon. That glory cloud, from all accounts, was not present in the second temple. But Malachi 3:1 tells us that what makes this second temple, this second footstool, if you will, even greater in glory than Solomon's temple, is that the Lord, the messenger or angel of the covenant, the Messiah himself, the Lord will come to his temple. And we see that in the first century. Such that the onlookers in the first century could look at the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ teaching daily in the temple and driving out the money changers and cleansing that temple. And they could say, the Lord is in his holy temple. This is the inevitable restoration, progress, and victory of the church. And the fact is, we can see the same thing in our own day. These words of Habakkuk are just as comforting, if not more comforting, for us today. Because here we are in this evening service, and we find ourselves at his footstool. We sang about it in our opening psalm. We're worshiping at the Lord's footstool, the earthly manifestation of his holy temple and of his holy throne. we're worshiping at his footstool. But the fact is, we are in union with the throne and temple in heaven. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. You just thought you were coming to church. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. You can throw out the attendance sheet. It's innumerable. The worshipers that are in this assembly, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all. See that? But the Lord is in his holy temple. God, the judge of all, to spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And the whole point of this passage is to show that the church in the New Testament is so much more solemn, so much more special. The church in the New Testament is far more of a fearful thing to participate in than even Mount Sinai of old. So if you go back a few verses, it says, we have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire. In other words, that physical mountain, that tangible Mount Sinai in the wilderness, we haven't come to that mountain that burned with fire, the mountain that was covered in blackness and darkness and tempest, basically a storm surrounding that mountain, the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words so that those who heard it heard the audible voice of God. Those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly fearful. I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. And he's saying, spiritually and ultimately, if we could see with the eyes of faith what God is doing in this worship service, we would say that what's happening now is far more fearful than even what happened at Mount Sinai. The Lord is in his holy temple. And I think this is so relevant today because this is something that, yes, we need to be reminded of this in the church, but especially I think the world needs to be reminded of this, that the worship of God is more solemn than Sinai. If you thought God was concerned that nobody touch the mountain, that nobody mess with his worship, that nobody intrude themselves into his courts and upon his holy things, if the blackness and the darkness and the tempest and the trumpet and the audible voice of the living God means anything, how much more? And this is a reminder, I think, that we need to proclaim to the governments of this world. We think of Canada, which is building a fence around God's church, building a fence around God's footstool, seeking to inhibit God's communion with his people in public worship, sending in police officers to build a wall, to build a fence around the house of God. My friends, what would have happened if someone would have come out into the wilderness and tried to build a house or build a wall, build a fence around Mount Sinai? If they trampled all over Mount Sinai, they would have been put to death, if not struck dead by God himself. Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid. Moses is a godly man. He's not doing anything wrong. And just the sight of the blackness and the darkness and the tempest is enough for him to be exceedingly afraid and trembling. And I say that Canada has a lot of guts. What a gutsy nation. Surrounding the temple, the footstool of God with a fence to prevent God's people from worshiping, you've got, wow, a lot more courage than any of us have. When soldiers, policemen tried to apprehend Elijah, God sent fire from heaven and destroyed them, company by company by company. Eventually, they ran out of soldiers, and the commander came and humbled himself before Elijah. My friends, God doesn't run out of soldiers. There is an innumerable company of angels surrounding his people in worship. And I think we can say that it's almost certain that there, in fact, it's absolutely certain that there will be a reckoning for this type of behavior. God cannot be mocked. You can't just build a fence around God's church, the living God, and get away with it. There will be a reckoning. And I think we need to be proclaiming this rather than woe is us, look at the horrible things. We need to be warning these people and saying, we're concerned for you people up there. What are you doing? You're provoking the living God, and you will be held accountable one way or the other. Well, fourthly, the royal priesthood of Jesus Christ is highlighted in this verse. But the Lord is in his holy temple. We saw in Psalm 99 that the Lord reigns from his temple. There's a royal, kingly aspect. There's a spiritual, priestly aspect to the Ark of the Covenant. It is the throne from which the Lord rules, as it were. That's the imagery of the temple. And it's pointing ahead, as Psalm 110 tells us, to the Lord Jesus Christ ascending to heaven and God saying, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And from that moment when the Lord says, "A priest forever, you have become after the order of Melchizedek." Psalm 110 tells us that when the Lord is in his holy temple, he's not just reigning as a sovereign king, but he's interceding on behalf of his people as the royal priest and mediator of the new covenant. You may recall Melchizedek, who was a priest and a king after Abraham defeated various armies on behalf of his nephew Lot. Melchizedek came out and he fed Abram with food, with bread and wine. He strengthened him. He encouraged him. He blessed him. He pronounced a blessing that God would bless Abram such that Abram felt no need to rely upon the king of Sodom or from any of the spoil of the battle that had just taken place. For in Abram's mind, God was his exceeding great reward. God would bless him. God would protect him. He didn't need to get rich from the king of Sodom. He wasn't going to rely on the world. And we can see here the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He intercedes for his people, as we heard in the Psalm meditation. He's our priest. He's ascended into the heavens, ever living to intercede for us. You can read through the whole book of Hebrews. In fact, Hebrews 8 tells us that this is the main point of the things we're saying. Here it is. The whole book of Hebrews is saying this: we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. And we're told that he has obtained a more excellent ministry. So Jesus ascends, and at this moment he is seated on the throne of grace and mercy. He is seated as a king. He is seated as a priest. The Lord is in his holy temple. These words are so much more encouraging for us today in the New Testament than ever they would have been for the people of Judah in Babylonian captivity, because we know that the fulfillment has come. The Lord is in his temple. The Lord is ruling and reigning. And who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is Christ who died, and even more so is interceding at the right hand of God. That's why Jesus told his disciples, "It's better for me." He says, "It is to your advantage that I go away." Now, we might like to have Jesus. We might like to, we would feel more comforted, we might think. We would feel more empowered to have Jesus walking around in the flesh here on planet Earth, but the fact is, Jesus says, I'm in a greater place to bless my church, to feed you, as it were, with bread and wine, to strengthen you, to oversee and sovereignly orchestrate every detail of history while I'm seated on my kingly and priestly throne in heaven, ordering all things for the good of those who love me and who are called according to my purpose. It is to your advantage that I go away. More could be said. I'd urge you to read Larger Catechism, question 55, on the intercession of Christ. Christ is procuring God's favor for his people. My friends, how can we be discouraged? How can we be overwhelmed? How can we be fearful if Jesus Christ is interceding before the Father in heaven at this very moment for the good and for the protection and for the advance of his church? We can see also, hastening to our completion here, the abiding presence of Christ in his church. The Lord is in his temple. Not just the temple in heaven, but my friends, when the church gathers for worship, we are the temple, the footstool, the manifestation of God's presence on earth. And that abiding presence of Jesus Christ is there where two or three are gathered. When the gospel is preached to every creature, when the Great Commission goes forth, we're told, Jesus says, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Even in the book of Revelation, when he writes to the seven churches, Jesus is walking in the midst of the candlesticks, which represent the seven churches of Asia Minor. Read those letters. Is there anything that's happening in our society in principle that's not happening in those letters? Encroachments of the government, Satan's throne, persecution, heresy in the church, on and on it goes. Virtually every type of threat or circumstance that would trouble us is present in those letters, and it says Jesus is present in the candlesticks at that very moment to give deliverance to his people. And my friends, when Jesus is present in his church and in the preaching of his gospel, this again should cause the earth to tremble. We're told in Revelation 19 that Jesus Christ is on a white horse, and that he who sat on that horse was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Garments dipped in blood. Notice the name on his thigh, the Word of God. The Word of God. Doesn't seem very threatening. The world's not afraid of the Word of God. They haven't shut down sermon audio. They don't feel threatened at all by the Word of God. But we're told that the Word of God is Jesus Christ riding forth. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that it should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's be encouraged that Christ is present and Christ is proclaiming his word, and maybe we ought to have greater confidence in that sword proceeding from his mouth. Finally, this: the Lord is in his holy temple. It points to the all-surpassing glory to come. There is pleasure at the Lord's right hand, Psalm 16:11. Let me dwell in the house of the Lord forever, Psalm 23, verse 6. Psalm 73, verse 24, when I die, he says, I'll be received into glory, and whom have I in heaven but you? The Lord is in his holy temple, and for all eternity, my friends, we will be in that temple with him. In fact, the scriptures are clear that heaven itself is a temple and a tabernacle of the Lord's presence. Revelation 21:3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. The Lord is in his holy temple, and my friends, will be with him in that holy temple of eternal joy in the presence of God. And then verse 22, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. That's just telling us that in heaven, it's not so much that God's presence will dwell in it, but that it will dwell in God's presence. That we will live and move and have our being in God. Heaven won't even the highest heavens cannot contain His presence. In a sense, heaven is what it is because it's in the presence of God. God is the temple. The Lamb is the tabernacle. My friends, with a hope like that, we ought to be empowered, as we'll see next time, to bring this word of exhortation, but the Lord is in His holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before Him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, You have set Your King, Your priest, Your prophet on Your throne at Your right hand. He did not call Himself, but He was called by You to intercede for us, to show forth the merits of His obedience and His sacrifice, procuring Your favor, applying redemption to us every single day, notwithstanding our many faults and failures, sending forth the Holy Spirit to revive His church, to restore it, to bless it, and to advance it. We pray, O Lord, that all the earth would be silent before the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.